Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning, and I'm going to ask you to start in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. For the past several weeks, we have been working hard at laying a proper biblical foundation for our understanding of what the church is and what the church is to do. And in short, as we've talked about the church as the blood-bought people of God, we have defined the church very simply as a saved and baptized people who work together, who regularly meet together and work together under the headship of Jesus Christ. We've begun working our way recently now through a list of what we refer to here as the six pillars of the church. These are what help us keep first things first in our thinking and our ministry here at TBC. So far, we've considered the first two of those pillars, worship and fellowship. And this morning, we want to move on and build on what we've seen already as we consider the third of these six pillars. It contains two thoughts, really, and it's this. It's evangelism and missions. Evangelism and missions. Several years ago, after a study through the book of Acts, we wrestled together as a leadership team and then as a church, and we determined that we would restate our church's mission very simply in three short sentences. And we've said it for some time now. Our mission statement is stated like this: look to Christ, learn the Word, and live on mission. Look to Christ, learn the Word, and live on mission. And I think from that simple statement, you can clearly see how integral evangelism and missions are to what we believe and to what we do as a church. We are committed to these things. We're committed to them with all of our resources, our time, our energy, our understanding, our education, our money. We are to be about what God intends His people to be about. This last year, as life got crazy for us all, we spent some time reminding ourselves of the fact that even though our situation may have changed in recent days, our mission has not. Situation may have changed, but our mission has not. Right now, I continue in correspondence with missionary friends, a number of them who are, we might use the word humanly speaking, stranded here in the States, where they have been giving their lives, where they intend to give their lives, where they long to be giving their lives, is in another part of the world. In fact, they talk of their children here in the States with them saying, "When can we go home?" And they don't mean the States. They mean somewhere else in the world where they are giving their lives. But right now, they cannot return for various reasons. Limitations on travel, governments that have closed borders to foreigners, and all kinds of reasons that have changed the situation as we know it. But friends, just because the situation may currently have changed, it does not mean that the mission has changed. It may surprise you to learn, friends, that honestly, it has become more difficult in recent years to even define the term mission. If we're going to be about it, if we're going to be engaged in mission, we have to define the term, and yet it becomes increasingly difficult to even know what exactly we're talking about when we say something like live on mission. What do we mean? What are we talking about? What is the mission of the church? And astoundingly, in our day, even that is debated and argued about vehemently among those who profess to be followers of Jesus. What do we even mean when we say mission in this day? Much ink has been spilled on the subject over recent years, and some actually now contend that any and all works, spiritual, social, doesn't really matter, any and all works can legitimately be described as the mission of God's people as long as they say they're doing them for God. You do anything, and that's mission. But others who really wrestle with the Scriptures and what God has said to us in His Word would contend that while the mission of the church certainly has broader implications that maybe sweep into them practical things that are outside of the core of the mission of the church can only be rightly defined in far more narrow, biblical, gospel, discipleship terms. When we talk about what the mission of the church is in the world. Truth be told, there's quite a spectrum of opinions, as I've noted, on this topic, but I want to just give you some quotes from some authors to help us think through this morning. David Bosch, painting this spectrum, as it were, in recent history, has written in his work on mission, since the 1950s, there has been a remarkable escalation in the use of the word mission among Christians. And this went hand in hand with a significant broadening of the concept, at least in certain circles. So we start using the word more, and we start using it more broadly, and we start using it more flippantly, and suddenly it doesn't mean much anymore. Because it means anything you want it to mean. It's kind of like the person who would look deeply into his wife's eyes and say, "I love you," and in the next breath say, "And I love pizza." And you go, "Wow, that meant a lot," right? Same word, love. Totally different meaning. If it means everything, it means nothing. And yet what we find in our day is that words that we just throw around in our Christian circles are being so broadly used, they almost mean nothing anymore. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, in their little book on missions, a great little book on the mission of the church, I should say, actually wrote about this when they said this. It used to be that missions referred pretty narrowly to Christians sent out across culturally to convert non-Christians and to plant churches. But now missions is understood much more broadly. Again, pretty much encapsulates anything you want it to. And we call it mission. As I've noted already, Stephen Neal long ago wrote very wisely a warning when he said, if everything is mission, nothing is mission. If everything is mission, nothing is mission. In light of this great debate that still rages in our day, thoughtful theologians and writers have helped us do some heavy lifting on this as they've tried to then, let's get to a biblical definition. When we talk about missions, what are we talking about? And actually, a pastor who served here locally for some years and now does some traveling and work in missions has written a great book on this topic. David Horner has written a book on missions. And he defines missions this way in his book. Missions is God's plan for reaching all nations with the good news of Jesus Christ by sending His people to tell them about and show them the gracious, redeeming love of a glorious God. Now, this is helpful because it tells us that there's something specific that God's people are to be about. Again, DeYoung and Gilbert have defined it narrowly this way. We believe the church is sent into the world to witness to Jesus by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all nations. Now, brethren, let me just state, these are great definitions. These are helpful definitions. These are biblical definitions. And I think that if we'll let them, they really help us begin to wrap our minds around what we mean as a church when we call on us as a collected people to live on mission. We don't mean that mission is everything, for then mission is nothing. We mean something very specific when we use this language. We mean what Jesus meant when He commissioned His own. Truth be told, we must come to understand and remember the fact that the mission we have, the mission we've received, that we've been given by our Lord, is immensely bigger than we might initially think that it is. You see, we tend to think that in order for mission to feel big, then mission has to mean everything. But understand something. Mission, narrowly defined, is so much bigger than most of us can even imagine. if we will let what God has called us to inform us, it changes everything. So I want you just to consider for a moment the language of some passages. I ask you to turn to Matthew 28. We're going to start reading there, a familiar text, the Great Commission. And then I want to read three more Great Commission texts that echo the same language, where we find the various gospel writers recording the language of Jesus. And I want us to see the language as we begin, so we're hearing the words of our Lord as we start. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16, Matthew records this final meeting of the apostles with Christ before He ascended. And he writes there, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Mark, in recording this Great Commission, does it far more simply, just a single sentence. Mark records it this way in Mark 13 and verse 10, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Or Luke, in his gospel, in chapter 24, my intent is to come back to this text on Easter Sunday and consider again some of how mission is motivated by the resurrection. But in Luke 24, Luke records it this way, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" In Luke's second letter to Theophilus, the book of Acts, Luke again takes up the words of Jesus. And he kind of encapsulates what he wrote here in one verse. You know this verse, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, brethren, we've just read four short passages. We've read them quickly. We've not spent a lot of time in them as we've started. And I think from that short reading, it should be clear that in each of these passages, our Lord was sending His disciples out to do a work that He had ordained for them to do. And that work did not include anything you can imagine. That work included something very, very specific. He gave them a mission. And don't miss this. King Jesus did not simply leave His people here to do as they please in the world. You imagine it, you do it. No. He did not tell them that as long as they attend some religious services or participate in some religious rituals from time to time, they can live the life they want. Just do as they please. They have breath in their lungs for whatever they want to use it for. They have strength in their bodies for whatever they decide they will use it for. No, this is not the picture left for us when it comes to why He has left us on earth, what the mission of His people is. In short, it should be clear to us that His plan, Christ's plan, was not for us to simply insulate ourselves from the world within four walls of a church building. Gather on Sundays, that's your mission. Show up for an hour, or two, or maybe three, or if you come to a Bible study, maybe 4 hours in a week. And you're doing great. That is not simply the mission of the church. Show up inside a building where you all agree. No, that's part of what He wants for His people, but it's fascinating. He calls His people together that they might go out and do the work He's called them to do. Do we think like this, friends? You see, our Lord intends for us to go out into, interact with, and influence the world around us with truth. Some of us think that God's will for us is merely to survive the week. But my friends, we are not merely to survive. We are to thrive and we are to influence the world around us. But we have to ask a question. What is the message? What is this truth that He intends for His people to proclaim to the world? Does it merely mean that we are truth tellers in the sense that the people around us are not? They don't tell the truth. We do tell the truth, and that's the witness. We simply tell the truth about any and all things. Well, we should tell the truth about any and all things. But is that what this mission is specifically about? What is the message that we are to be proclaiming? And that question leads us right into the rest of what we want to see this morning. You see, we want to give the remainder of our time today to three big ideas. Three ideas that will not be brand new to us. I pray for all of us they will be review. Three big ideas that help us better get a better handle on the concepts of both evangelism and missions as they're presented in Scripture. Things that we have to be thinking rightly about. So let's dive right in to consider the first of these three big ideas. And I want you to see firstly this. I want you to consider the subject of the mission. The subject of the mission. Friends, it's vital that we understand that the Great Commission texts are very clear that the subject that faithful Christians are to make much of in the world is Christ Himself. Christ Himself. Just listen again for a moment to some of the language. We won't read all of the text we just did, but part of what we just saw in Luke chapter 24. What did He say? Christ said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of what? These things." What things? Christ came, lived a righteous life, died a sacrificial, substitutionary death, and rose from the dead. And because of that, forgiveness is now offered to all who believe in His name. How sad it is that for people who would call themselves by the name Christian, little Christ, His name is so rarely on our lips. Even in our own homes. How often does the name of Christ roll off your tongue? How often do the themes of the gospel flow from you in your conversations, even with your own children or grandchildren or spouse or neighbors or co-workers or friends? Does Christ flow from you? Or does something else fill your speech, your thoughts, your life? When Christ spoke to His own, He said, "You are to bear witness to Me." And my question is, do we? This isn't the only text where we find that. In Acts 1:8, you saw it. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be," what? Not just witnesses. "You will be My witnesses." Or how about Matthew 28? You saw it in the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Simply put, brethren, understand this. We are to make disciples who obey His commands. We are to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to bear witness to Christ's righteous life, His finished work, and the forgiveness that those truths make possible for truly repentant sinners. So our Lord said to His disciples, we are to be His witnesses. Clearly, Christ Jesus Himself is to be the central subject of the mission of His church in the world. The church is not called to promote itself. You ever think about that? We think because we tell our co-workers we go to Trinity Bible Church, we have witnessed. We're not to make much of ourselves. We're to tell them about Jesus. Do we see the difference? It doesn't mean you don't invite people to come and gather where they'll hear more about Jesus. That's a wonderful thing to do. But don't mistake the two. Please, don't think that making much of our gathered collective people is the same as making much of Jesus. He hasn't called us to make much about ourselves, to promote ourselves. This is not a commission to simply enlarge our roles, our attendees, or our membership. This is not a commission that we're sent out in the world merely to make friends and to influence people in some general, non-specific, undefined way, but now people like us more. To merely be a good neighbor for neighborliness in itself? No. That is not our mission in the world. And yet so often as we find ourselves navigating through this life, we find ourselves thinking being nice is the mission. Being friendly is the mission. Being helpful is the mission. And hear me, friends, you should be nice and friendly and helpful, but ask yourself, to what end? To what end? According to the Word of God, it's to the end that we have a platform by which to declare Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over me. He's Lord over you. Repent of your sin and be saved. Got a question, friends. Do we think in terms of the mission as defined by our Lord? You see, meditating on the subject of the mission like this serves to provide, I think, a much needed clarification in days like ours, because even we who I believe think and kind of would almost pat ourselves on the back because we know these things, we have these answers, we know what the mission of the church is. My question is, there's a difference between knowing what it is and actually doing it, right? Let's clarify so that we might do what He's called us to do and be about what He's called us to be about. Because if we are not careful, we are in danger of falling prey to the very thing that Stephen Neal warned about. If everything is mission, nothing is mission. And yet if we're not careful, we begin to think like that, right? I was kind to my neighbor, therefore I was evangelistic. Those aren't necessarily the same thing. And yet we begin to find ourselves thinking things that just aren't so if we're not careful. Let me just say this. All that we've just noted, I think, is abundantly clear from a simple read-through of these commission texts. You just read these texts and what I've just talked about, I think we all can see that it doesn't take a lot of hard work or effort. There are other things, though, as equally as obvious, and I think we need to ask another question, and I say it this way: to whom, then, are we responsible to convey this message? Who are we responsible to tell about Christ? Or maybe to ask it another way, we could ask this question: how far are we to be concerned about spreading the good news of the gospel? Is it merely to the walls of our homes? Hey, I've told it to my kids. I've been a missionary. Or we talk about it here. We sang about it Sunday. Hey, we're good. Or maybe it's just the neighbors that we know in town or the co-workers that we have. Or as long as we as a church that meet in Raleigh and Durham, as long as we look to reach Raleigh and Durham, hey, we've done the job He's given us to do. Are we thinking in biblical terms? Or are we thinking in very man-centered, pragmatic terms? What are we to be concerned about when it comes to who hears this message? We said the subject of the mission is Christ Himself. But friends, I think the next thing we have to consider from these commission passages is this reality. Don't just consider the subject of the mission. Secondly, consider the scope of the mission. The scope of the mission. In each of the commission passages, we are told that the church's mission is to reach, I love the language because it just keeps the scope in front of us constantly, the nations. The church's mission is to reach the nations. One of my favorite passages in Scripture that makes this point is found in the Psalms. And I won't read the whole Psalm. We read it a few weeks ago. But I want to read a few verses from Psalm 96. You all know I love this text. Psalm 96, beginning at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Goes on to call His people to ascribe glory and strength to the Lord before anyone and all who will hear. Call them to worship God. Brothers and sisters, it seems to me that texts like this need to be put in Scripture by God because there is something built into human nature that causes us all to be fairly nearsighted and self-focused. We're very nearsighted. In fact, unless we are made to think about those outside of our very local, very small spheres of influence, most of us rarely do, if we're honest. Unless we're made to think about it, we don't. We think about what's in our way today, who we're going to bump into, who we need to spend some time with, what's on our list of getting things done, and what's going to keep us from those things. We're very, very insular in the way we live our lives. If the truth were known, we naturally and constantly think about ourselves. We often think about our families. We sometimes think of our friends and others beyond our households, and it at least seems that we rarely, if ever, think of those outside our normal personal spheres of influence. We always think about ourselves. We often think about our households, our families. We sometimes think about others, but we rarely, outside of that sphere of influence, think about anybody. They don't come to our minds unless there's a news report about some other part of the world. We don't think about them unless a missionary shows up and says, hey, let me tell you about a country. We're like, is that even a country? Yeah, that's where they're giving their life. We don't think like this. We don't naturally think like this. All we see is our to-do list, our flat tire, our issue that we're running into, that thing which is just so frustrating to our lives. That's what is in our view. It fills up our minds. It takes up our time. It uses up all our resources. And we don't have even much left over to consider spending for anything bigger than us. Many, many times. That's the natural bent of the heart. Sadly, this is how the fallen mind naturally works. Can we say it simply? And this is just a testimony of Scripture, friend. I'm not trying to be mean here. This is just Scripture's testimony. By nature, we are simply selfish people. By nature, we are selfish. We live for ourselves. So what does God do with a people when He saves them and He begins sanctifying them? Does He leave them selfish? Does He leave them to just think about themselves? Or does He change that about them if they're truly His? He changes everything about His people. You see, the fact of the matter is that most of us are able, if left to ourselves, to read the first couple of verses of Psalm 96 and only make very personal or local application. I mean, we just read those words again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. And what do we think? There's personal application. In light of our self-centeredness, it's natural for us to read all of this and to think nothing more than a personal or at most a corporate church, local church setting application. Hey, people, worship God on Sunday. In fact, you should worship God all week. Sounds as if this is simply a call through our selfish ears for each person on the planet to sing to the Lord and tell of His salvation in their local setting. And those local settings happen all over the world, but this is simply you being concerned about you worshiping God where you are. In fact, if we're not careful, we actually begin to believe what many have been convinced of, that the gospel is all about us. The gospel is all about us. It's about you getting saved. It's about you getting heaven. It's about you getting grace. It's about you getting glory. It's not about God. It's not about the glory due His name. It's not about the fact that He is ransoming a people to Himself from every tribe and every tongue and every nation on the planet. No, it's about you. You got saved. You got salvation. You got glory. Now you can live for yourself, because one day you're going to go to heaven when you die. And that's all that matters. You get heaven. The gospel, in our selfishness, can become all about us. What we want for our kids, what we want for our church. But is that all it's about? Or is it about so much more, something so much bigger than our finite minds can even imagine, were we not informed by God of what His thoughts on the matter are? You see, in the very next verse of this psalm, our Lord inspired the psalmist to burst the bubbles of our little narrow-minded limits of our imaginations and spheres of influence. You see, when it comes to our calling and our responsibility with the gospel here on earth, here's what He writes in the next verse. Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. It's not a matter of you merely becoming a worshiper where you are, but it's you and me becoming worshipers who call other people to become worshipers as well. And the goal is not merely local worshipers. It is a global movement of God's people, that people from all the nations will worship God with us. This is what the psalmist was getting at. This is what Jesus was commanding in His commission. Clearly, our Lord intends for His people, in other words, those of us who know Him and have the good news of the gospel, to be concerned about far more than just their own lives, their own rather limited spheres of influence. He wants us to have a global vision for the lost. A global vision for the lost. In fact, just before our Lord ascended into heaven, when He reminded His apostles of their mission, He commissioned them to have a regional and a global view for what this work of the gospel would do. You saw it in Acts 1 and verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will, and this becomes the outline of the book of Acts, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, and it's going to spread into Judea, and it's to Samaria, and then you're going to go to the ends of the earth. And folks, we tend to think, well, the Jerusalem, well, that's Raleigh and Durham and then Judea. No, we are the ends of the earth in that verse. Do you realize that? We are in the ends of the earth, and what is our heart? To keep seeing it go to the ends of the earth. This is how Christians think about the mission. And they are motivated by truth about God. If you were to keep reading, and we didn't read all the verses this morning, there are several reasons why we bear witness to God and declare His glory among the nations. Three things very quickly. We declare His glory among the nations because our Lord is the only true God. He said, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. We testify to the truth. And what is the truth? God is the truth. There's only one God. And He's worthy of all the worship of all the peoples and all the nations around all the earth. Our Lord is the only true God. But He goes on to say in verses 7 and 9, our Lord is worthy of worship. You see, you and I won't worship. We don't believe He's worthy. And friends, if we won't worship because we believe He's worthy, do you really think we're going to call others to become worshipers? You see, what motivates mission is our belief that our God is worthy of worship. Therefore, we call others to worship Him as well. That is what motivates this work in us. Our Lord is worthy of worship. But thirdly, our Lord will judge the world. The psalm ends with, He's coming again, and when He does, He's bringing His judgment with Him. And it's righteous judgment, and not one soul will be missed. So what do? We call people to flee from the wrath to come. Or do we sit back and, I got stuff to do. I'm busy. And it's important stuff. Friends, please don't hear me make fun of important things. We all have important things to do. But you tell me, what do any of us have to do that is more important than the glory of our God? It's more important than the salvation of rightly damned souls. And yet we find ourselves so often just kind of giving ourselves a pass on the mission because we got other things to do besides that which we would claim we know is most important. Friends, we should certainly desire to reach our neighborhood. We should certainly desire to reach our workplace, our city, our state, our nation with the good news of the gospel. Each of these is clearly found within the broader scope of the nations. Our nation is one of them. But let's face it, friends, when we set our goal as merely our neighborhood, our workplace, our city, our state, our nation, we set our goals and our sights far too low. Because our Lord has told us our concern is the nations of the world. You see, we must remember the fact that God is in the process of redeeming a people to Himself from all the nations of the world. In fact, we read in Revelation 5 and verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, speaking of Jesus, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. In the end of days, what is Jesus going to be praised for? Not merely your salvation and mine, but the salvation of peoples from across the planet, around the globe, every language, every tribe, every tongue. This is the direction of the momentum of what God is doing in the world through His church. This is where it leads. Are we so convinced of that, that we want to participate in the very thing God has called us to participate in? This is why God's people have historically understood these commission texts to be a call to lift our eyes and to soften our hearts toward the ripe harvest field of the nations. I wonder, do you and I have a willing heart to participate in the mission we've been called to? You see, since the ultimate goal is the nations, friends, we like to talk here in language I've already referenced. We like to talk here about engaging in the work of witnessing to Christ locally, regionally, and globally. We don't get to pick and choose which part of this we participate in as if somehow, well, I'm just a local guy, or you know what, I'm going to be a regional one, or I'm going to be a global one. The church says we are going to participate in doing what we can to be a part of this wherever God needs to be named. Now, think with me for a moment. What does that look like? I told you we need to understand the subject of the mission. We need to understand the scope of the mission. But I want you to see finally this morning this. I want you to see our submission to the mission. Our submission to the mission. You see, it's one thing to understand the nature and the subject and even the global scope, as it were, of the mission. But it is a completely different thing, as we've already noted this morning, to actually engage with the fact that our Lord intends for each of us to submit to His commission and to engage practically in the work of evangelism and missions ourselves. It has to be understood, friends, that not everyone's going to engage in the same way. But friends, every faithful follower of Christ must engage in the mission in some way. Not necessarily the same way, but in some way. And I think it should be clear to us by now that at one level, we are all to shine as lights in the world and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost wherever we are. Brethren, what we understand is at its base level, we all are to be shining as lights. And from there, engaging as we're able in the work that He's doing throughout the world. Matthew chapter 5, we find this language from our Lord: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The other New Testament writers pick up the same theme, that our light should shine. In fact, it speaks very specifically in language that each of us have a responsibility concerning how we walk before outsiders or those outside the church, the lost. You know, Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." This is your evangelism and mine, right where we live. Or Peter takes up this same idea in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. What does he say there? "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Over and over and over again, the New Testament makes clear that each of us have a responsibility to be a part of this ourselves, right where we are, shining as lights, speaking the truth where we are. And none of this should really be a surprise to anyone who spent much time with us here at the church. We talk about this often. But friends, another question that may rise in our hearts when we think about these things concerning missions and evangelism, particularly international missions, is this: how are we to respond to all that the Bible teaches about missions concerning in the world? They might say it this way: what can we do practically to go about helping to meet the great need of the world, fulfilling the great responsibility of the mission in the nation? I think I know us well enough to say most of us here would not try to dispute what we just talked about, that we should be testifying to Christ where we are. But this idea that we should be concerned about and participating in what God is doing in the nations is another thing we might have questions about. What I want to do with these last few minutes as we close is just give you a handful of things we can do. I'm just going to read some scriptures, not really teach on them, but practically, what do we think and what do we teach here at the church about what we can do about the mission among the nations? Well, here's some things the scriptures tell us plainly. How about this one? Here's one way that you may participate, even if God has not led you to cross an ocean, but this is one way He has called you to participate. How about this? We can pray. We can pray. Jesus was plain about this in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Oh, well, guess it's not going to be accomplished. No. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So what do God's people do? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into His harvest. Question, brethren, Are you praying for the harvest? Are you praying for harvesters? See, I think it's possible that many of us know what God often does when people pray for something. God often moves in the heart of the one praying and says, I want to use you. And it's possible some of us are so scared. In fact, I can remember hearing people testify. I never really wanted to think about missions because I thought the worst thing God could do is send me to Africa someday, or send me to Australia someday, or send me to the jungles of Asia someday. And I couldn't imagine doing that. So I just didn't even think about praying about missions because I didn't want to be moved to do that, as if being used of God would be a punishment. Wow. But I think some of us know that we pray for Myanmar. He might want you to talk to your neighbor or your boss. And so we don't pray for harvesters lest he actually prompt us to harvest. Brethren, don't hide from the calling you have in Christ to be a part of this mission. When we see there aren't laborers, what do its people do? They pray, and they pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest, the sovereign one over the harvest, will fill his harvest fields with workers. And that means that he is also changing our hearts to be willing to be used in the harvest fields as well. Wherever he wants us, however he wants us, whenever he wants us, to do whatever he wants us to do. Brethren, pray. So we can pray, but secondly, consider this. We can also give. We can give. 3 John chapter 5 talks about people who were not engaged in the particular ministry in a place, giving to meet the needs of those who were, partnering with them in the work. In 3 John we read this, "Beloved, is the faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Their missions aren't being funded by the lost. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." What is the mindset of one who says, you know what, God has not called me to go to another country, but there are people who are serving in that country. What does he want us to do? This is why our church supports missionaries. Why? Because he hasn't called all of us to go to certain places where some of our missionaries serve, but we are able to be fellow workers with them for the truth where they are by supporting them in their need. This is why we give to the work, that missionaries might be supported. There's a third thing we can do, the scriptures tell us. It says we can pray and we can give, but also we can send. We can send. There's language used in a familiar text for us, Romans chapter 10, that we must not lose sight of. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." There are parts of the world right now that are in desperate need of people going and preaching there. You say, "Pastor, I, in all honesty, before the Lord, my heart is willing, but I don't believe God is leading me." Okay. There may be someone in our church and you're saying, "God is prompting me to go and do a work." Well, brethren, we should be more than willing to send our best into the nations. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And how are they going to preach if no one sends them? We can send. We can pray. We can give. We can send. Oh, you knew this one had to come, didn't you? We can go. We can go. Mark 16 and verse 15, we read this simple statement, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Some of you need to go across the street. Some of you need to go into another room of your home. Some of you need to walk into your boss's office. Some of you need to walk boldly into your break room. Some of you need to go into a Zoom meeting this week and speak with boldness what is true of your soul. Some of you need to cross a street. Some of you need to write a letter. Some of you need to make a phone call. But it may be that someone in here, God is moving, and you need to cross an ocean. Are you willing? Are you willing to do whatever it is God intends for you to do with His gospel? I find it astounding, the longer I live, how it just seems like we have become so clingy with our things as Christians in this age. We cling to our stuff. We cling to our money. We cling to our families. Brethren, hear me. I have had conversations over the years in the last 20 years of ministry. I have had more conversations than I can count that left me with the impression that there are some Christians I know who the worst thing they could possibly imagine in all of life is that God would send them, or worse, send their children to the nations. Because they want their kids down the street. They're going to go to a local school. They're going to get a local job. They're going to get a local home. And they're going to raise my grandkids right here next to me. This is what I want. And we talk about missions, that God wants to take us to the nations. And there are people who close it off because they say, no, not my family. Not my kids. And brethren, it breaks my heart that we could be a gathered people who say Christ is King, but decide we will live as though we are. Our will is law. What we want, we will have. And we will manipulate circumstances, and we will feed thoughts into minds, and we will tell people it would be the worst thing you could imagine to risk your life for God in some faraway place. And brethren, this is not how Christians think. Christians gladly spend and are spent and are glad when God spends whatever is theirs for the good of His mission in the world. And so my prayer for us is that we are increasingly a people who think like this about ourselves, about our families, about our bank accounts, about our church. God, do with us as You will. You are God. We are not. For honest, many of us have to admit what I've just talked about. We are prone to thinking that going to the nations is a hard and a thankless work. We've convinced ourselves that giving ourselves or our children to the mission of God in the world is to condemn them to a life of misery and obscurity. Nothing could be worse. And the truth of the matter is, we're not the first generation in history to think like this. I've watched it increasingly difficult in the age in which we live, but we're not the first generation to think like this. Many of us are at least somewhat familiar with the well-known, well-loved missions hymn entitled, So Send I You. Few Christians, it seems, though, are aware that the author of that hymn, Margaret Clarkson, actually wrote two versions of that hymn. The first version is the one most of us know, and some of us have kind of grown to hate because it's so depressing. The original version, the most familiar version, she wrote at the age of 22 during a season of great personal loneliness. And it shows in what she wrote. She wrote, so send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life and mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend though it be blood to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And we all say, now let's take an invitation, right? Who wants to go? You sing a song like that and you think, not my kids. Not my life. That's not the American dream. That's not how I want to live. That's not what I want to do for Jesus. Several years later, after learning some deep lessons and experiencing more of God's grace and becoming acquainted with some real missionaries who had given their lives and joyfully so on the field, she rewrote the hymn. See if you note the difference in the language. So send I you, by grace made strong to triumph, or hosts of hell, or darkness, death, and sin, my name to bear, and in that name to conquer. So send I you, my victory to win. So send I you, to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free, to break the bonds of sin, to lose death's fetters. So send I you, to bring the lost to me. So send I you, my strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain, to prove my power, my grace, my promised presence. So send I you, eternal fruit to gain. So send I you, to bear my cross with patience, and then one day, with joy, to lay it down, to hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant, come share my throne, my kingdom, and my crown. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Brethren, when we say here, live on mission, it is not a condemnation. It is a calling to greatness and gain in Christ. Do not let this world define the terms for you. Listen to your Lord. Lay your life down for Him. By God's grace, then, my prayer for us is this. May we each surrender ourselves, our homes, our possessions, our plans, our hopes, our dreams, and our desires to the Lord, so that He might use us and what is ours, however He chooses, to accomplish the work He is doing through His people and among the nations until He comes. And by His grace, may it be so. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. Oh, Father, I pray that we would be a people whose hearts are made soft by the word, willing to spend and be spent for the glory of Your name. Father, I pray that You would use the words of Christ and the words of the apostles, the words of the Psalms, the Scriptures in our hearts this morning, that You would break the hardness that so often grows over our hearts. Oh, Father, I pray that You would break down the resistance that is often in us. We hear missions and evangelism, and immediately, if we're not careful in our fallenness, in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, Father, we raise up a barrier to this, but You are sanctifying us. You are changing us. You have redeemed us. We're not what we once were. Father, would You move in us this selflessness of Christ? Father, may we be a people who willingly participate in what You are doing here and around the globe. And we will thank You and praise You for what You do because of what Your Word teaches us. May we be a church, a gathered people who think, believe, and live like this. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.